We might think, by way of introduction this morning, of a mother with several young and demanding children in the house. Now, perhaps there is such a mother downstairs, perhaps away from us, perhaps present. We might add to that that her husband during the work week has been away, perhaps on a business trip, and she has been at home by herself caring for the many needs of her children. And we might imagine that one of those children is teething, and so perhaps sleep is rather broken. We might remember or imagine that another has a stomach virus with its accompanying disruptions. And maybe a third child is requiring, with some frequency, transportation to this game or that activity or to a friend's house. And of course, added to that during this week is the ongoing routine of meal preparation and laundry and schooling, and at the end of the day, the bedtime routine. And so as the week winds down, this mother is understandably exhausted. She is worn down, and perhaps the word frazzled is descriptive of her general condition. And then the phone rings. And on the other end is her husband. And he notifies her that he'll be home in just a few hours. Perhaps because he got out of work early, or perhaps if he were out of town, he was able to catch an earlier flight. But whatever the case, he'll be home in just a few hours. And as a husband who lives with his wife, in an understanding way, that mother and wife knows that upon her husband's arrival, he's going to step up. He's going to engage the needs that are there. He's going to relieve her. Perhaps he'll take his turn at getting up during the night, attending to the children, getting them ready for bed. And that being the case, that frazzled wife and mother tells herself something like this: hold on, help is coming. Press on, relief is on the way. The confident expectation of her husband's return heartens and strengthens and motivates that wife to persevere, and to persevere in hope. Well, brethren, I trust that that is somewhat reflective of the kind of expectation, the expectation that a deliverer is coming, which is now before us in Hebrews 10 at verse 37, which constitutes an encouragement to hold on, to stay the course, Yes, looking back at verse 36, we have need of endurance. In a fallen world, a world of trials and adversities, we have need of endurance. But the day will come when the church's bridegroom will return. He will arrive. And until that time when relief, help comes, stay the course and live by faith. Now, following the serious warning of this fourth warning passage, the opening portion of it, verses 26 through 31, the writer directed his readers to remember their past, verses 32 through 34. I quote, but verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. In summary, this church had a history. This church had a history of endurance amidst very hard times. They had a resume which included perseverance under trial. The sense is, relive your past amidst the present adversity. Timely counsel for this church. And then, having directed his readers to remember their past, as we took up last week, verses 35 and 36, stay the course. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. In summary again, don't turn back now. And as it were, press the delete key upon your record, your resume, the resume of your former days. Don't expunge the record of your persevering under trial. Don't nullify your profession and practice of confident profession and identification with Christ. Well, now we come to the conclusion of this fourth warning passage, verses 37 to 39, that I am summarizing with the words, live by faith. And as we're going to see, and I hope the detail when we come to it is not too tedious, the writer is once again, remember, he is writing to people who read the Old Testament not in Hebrew but in Greek. And so once again, his quotations are not from the Hebrew but from the Greek Old Testament. And he does some very interesting things with his use of that. And my position, as I try to explain some of that in a few minutes, is that this is comprehended by the Holy Spirit's inspiring and leading the writer to so use these Old Testament quotes as he uses them. He's going to combine passages. He's going to substitute words. He's going to make them fit. But it's all comprehended by the inspiring work the outbreathing work of the Holy Spirit. We'll follow as I read our text. For yet, in a very little while, again, think of that husband's phoning his wife, informing her, I'll be there in a few hours. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming, or it could read, the coming one, plainly Christ the Messiah in the mind of the writer, will come and will not delay. Help's on the way. Relief's coming soon. And until then, verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But, and now here's the good news, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Our approach in considering these three verses will go along the following lines. Number one, encouragement, verse 37. The encouragement to endure, the encouragement based upon the certainty that our deliverer is coming. Response, verse 38. The response to that encouragement, live by faith. And then the affirmation, verse 39, that these brethren to whom I am writing, and he includes himself, we possess a genuine, saving, persevering faith. Encouragement, response, affirmation. We go back now to verse 37 under the simple heading of encouragement. The recipients have just been told of their need for endurance for the purpose of receiving what was promised. And perhaps what was promised can be summarily comprehended by what we find at the end of the previous chapter in verse 15, the promise of the eternal inheritance and all that inheritance means in the New Testament. Now the question is, how long must they wait? When will relief finally arrive? Well, as verse 37 begins, there is a conjunction translated for connecting what follows with the preceding. And what follows answers the question raised. Yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come. Relief will arrive. The deliverer will walk in the door and will not delay. The ESV translates, yet, a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Now, once again, for what, about 35 times in the Hebrew letter, if my memory is correct, something like that, the writer communicating to his people quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. Previously, In this same warning passage, he quoted back in verse 27b, he quoted from Isaiah 26 at verse 11. The fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Well, it would seem now, as verse 37 begins, that Isaiah 26 is still in the mind of the anonymous writer, because he quotes a portion of Isaiah 26, but now at Isaiah 26, verse 20. Now here is how it reads. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while. It's that phrase, for a little while. Until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Now the context of that part of Isaiah 26 is the oppression of Judah and promised deliverance. And it is this phrase, yet in a very little while, that the writer to the Hebrews is excerpting from Isaiah 26:20, and in the language of one interpreter, quote, fittingly prefixing it to Habakkuk. He takes this excerpt from Isaiah 26:20, and he's prefixing it to the next quotation from the Old Testament that comes not from Isaiah 26, but from Habakkuk 2. And he's putting this together to compose the encouragement. The deliverer is coming, that he wants his people to grasp. For yet in a very little while, and now note verse 37b, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Now please turn back to Habakkuk. The phrase just read is the Septuagint's translation. The Septuagint's translation of Habakkuk 2 at verse 3. Wherein the Hebrew reads of a coming vision of judgment relative to oppressors. Habakkuk had protested in the opening chapter of his prophecy the Lord's use of the wicked Babylonians to punish rebellious Judah. Verse 6 of Habakkuk 1. The Lord said, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Now the prophet's problem with that is the Chaldeans are more wicked than the people of Judah. And so Habakkuk asked, Habakkuk says, verse 13, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" Habakkuk has a difficulty understanding how the Lord can use the more wicked Chaldeans or Babylonians as its instrument of judgment on Judah. And so coming now to chapter 2 of Habakkuk, the prophet says this at verse 1. "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampant, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time," that is a future time that God has fixed, "it," the vision, "hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail," that is, it comes nearer to fruition, its fulfillment will not be late, "though it tarries," and we could add, "as men count it, wait for it, be patient. God's purposes and set times are on his schedule. For it will certainly come, it will not delay." Now, in the Hebrew Old Testament, reading from the NAS, what is conveyed refers to the sure coming of a vision of judgment. But that's not how the Greek Old Testament reads. The Greek Old Testament used by the author refers to a person, not a vision. The Greek Old Testament reads, "He who is coming." And that's what we read in Hebrews 10. Additionally, whereas the Greek Old Testament has, "he will surely come," the author adds something. He adds a definite article, so that the definite article "the," so that it can read "the coming one," or again, "he who is coming," giving the understanding, and maybe this is the bottom line of his intention, giving the understanding of a definite messianic sense. Who is coming is Christ the King, the ultimate deliverer. Hold on, relief is on the way. I know this gets down into the weeds, and I'll come up out of the weeds after this summary statement by perhaps the interpreter who has been more helpful to me over these, this is message 137, than any other, Philip Hughes. He says, the quotation from Habakkuk also follows the Greek of the Septuagint version rather than the Hebrew of the original text. For the latter, that is the Hebrew represented in the NAS reading of Habakkuk 2, refers not, it seems, to a person, but to a vision of divine judgment and vindication. And then he quotes the text in the, from the Hebrew, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Whereas in the Septuagint, the reference is clearly to a person who is coming. If he seems late, wait patiently for him. For he will surely come, and he will not delay. The word seemed to belong in the first instance to the visit, to the vision itself. And then quoting another interpreter, but the vision had no existence or fulfillment than in him who was the object of it and who in it was foreshadowed to the mind. The coming of the vision was no other than his coming. And again, the point is, the way the writer to the Hebrews uses this gives it a messianic sense. Who is coming is Christ, the King. Christ, moreover, is the coming one. In two stages. First, in respect to his coming as Savior to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people already fulfilled. Second, in respect of his coming at the end of the age as judge and Lord of all, not yet fulfilled. Hebrews 9, 26 through 28 compactly brings these together. His coming is ever hastening on. He shall not tarry. When God's predestined hour strikes, he will manifest himself. This being so, God's people are to wait patiently and with joyful and confident endurance to persevere in the Christian struggle. Why? Because help is on the way. Well, going back to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're out of the weeds at this point. For yet in a very little while, here's our encouragement. He who is coming, the coming one, will come and will not delay. This is the encouragement offered, the deliverer. From trial, the deliverer from trouble, the deliverer from suffering and persecution is coming on God's predestined schedule. He shall surely come in triumph over the wicked to vindicate his people, to consummate salvation, to defeat the last enemy, death. That being so, what is our response? Verse 38. Live by faith. Live by a whole-souled, tough-minded faith until the bridegroom walks in the door. Live with a whole-souled trust in the one who has come and who will come again. Continuing the quote from Habakkuk 2 at verse 4. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now there is one other observation here, going back into maybe the weeds are not as high. One other observation in regard to the author's quotation of Habakkuk 2:4, we'll not turn back to it, is that he does reverse the order of the clauses. Habakkuk 2:4 reads this way. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by faith or by his faith. Hebrews 10 at verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We could ask, as we ponder this reversal of clauses relative to Habakkuk 2:4 and Hebrews 10:38, is there any real difference in sense between the proud one and the one who shrinks back? I would offer the answer is no, for the one who shrinks back is effectively saying, on my own, I can make it. On my own, I am sufficient to stand acceptably before God. Blatantly, that's pride. The one who shrinks back. It's the idea of stepping back, the idea of withdrawing, the idea of standing back. It's used of Peter, Galatians 2 at verse 12. It arises, the term shrinking back, in Acts 20, verses 20 and 27. Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Over against those who shrink back are God's righteous ones. Verse 38, again, my righteous one shall live by faith. That phrase is found in two other places in our New Testament. It is found in Romans 1:17. It is found in Galatians 3 at verse 7. And now here we find it in Hebrews 10 at verse 38. Who is the righteous one? The righteous one is the man or woman natively guilty, natively under condemnation, but acquitted of such and declared righteous on the grounds of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. His righteousness being his active, preceptive righteousness, his perfect law keeping, and his passive or blood shedding righteousness, whereby he paid the penalty for sin. It is a righteousness imputed, a righteousness credited to the acquitted sinner, by means of faith in the language of the apostle. A righteousness through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The righteousness of God in him. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us righteousness. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And what is this faith? Well, this faith is a whole soul. What signifies, among other things, something far beyond a notional consent, an academic agreement. No, it's a whole soul. And in the language of our time, an all in. No reserve, no holding back. A whole soul, all in, self-forsaking, self-abandoning. Trusting of Christ alone to provide what the sinner can never provide for himself. And what is that in one word? Righteousness. Faith. Is one of the two mutually exclusive ways of seeking a right relationship with God. At the end of the day, there are only two ways. One is the way of natural religion. It's the way of man's doing. The way of man's efforts, his efforts to be moral enough, his efforts to be enough of a good guy, and with those efforts, surely mix in some religious form. That's the way of pride. That's the way that says, I can manage, I'm sufficient, I can patch myself up, and on my own, I can prevail in the presence of a holy God. It's also the way of everlasting death and ruin. The other is the way of faith. The other is the way of trusting someone versus doing. And the way of faith involves humbly accepting God's diagnosis of our condition before his law. The way of faith involves resting on Christ as one's all in all. And the way of faith is not something that simply occurs at a point in time and then it's over when someone made their decision. No, the way of faith is an ongoing, perpetual thing. Look at our text. My righteous one shall live by faith. Shall live by faith. And the next chapter is going to illustrate that. The way of faith is far more than consent to facts. Because true faith, as the next chapter makes clear, is a vital dynamic that moves the believer to act and to obey. It is a faith that is accompanied by good works and by fruit. James 2, Ephesians 2, Galatians 5. It is a faith that is both sovereignly and graciously given as a gift. The fruit of sovereign regeneration. And faith is also man's responsibility. Repent and believe the gospel. It represents that great biblical antinomy of God's sovereignty on the one hand and man's responsibility on the other. And it is this faith by which my righteous ones shall live, that is the subject of the next chapter. We conclude this morning at verse 39 with the affirmation, the optimistic assertion of the author. After all he's written, after kind of lighting us up in verses 26 to 31, note how he concludes this warning passage. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. That is, not of those with a counterfeit, short-lived faith who start and drop out, fall away. Not of those whose faith is merely notional. Not of those whose faith is really a dead profession, devoid of obedience, love, and devotion. The author, as he's already indicated in the sixth chapter, he sees things which accompany salvation in his readers. And he is not going to conclude, certainly not generally, that they are apostates. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith, saving faith, whole-souled, all-in faith, cross-embracing, self-denying faith. That's saving faith. To the preserving of the soul. Brethren, I leave you this morning with Stuart Olliott's interpretive paraphrase of the text that we've considered. Going back to verse 37. And remember, you do not have long to wait. In a very little while, he who is coming will come. He will not come a moment later than planned. Despite all the difficulties you're experiencing, keep going. Hold out a little longer. Do not pack in now. Do not drop out of the race at this stage, and you will get safely home. Let me summarize what I have said, what I have to say. Those who are just, righteous in the sight of God are men and women of faith. Those who live by faith and die by faith will certainly enter into the salvation secured by them, for them by Christ. However, for those who shrink back, for those who retreat out of God's favor, there is nowhere for them to go except into never-ending destruction. We are not of that category. We are those who believe and keep on believing. We go on and on in the life of faith and at last enter into eternity as saved souls. Would it be that the writer, if he were somewhat acquainted with us, could come to the same conclusion? Well, he could not do that. But among one another, let's give good evidence that we can come to the same conclusion about each other. Let us pray. Father, in this world of sight and sense, beyond all else, may we be men and women who live by faith, by a whole-souled, confident trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who provides for his people that which they can never provide for themselves. Father, may we be a people who live by faith, who start by faith and live by faith, and in our last moments die in faith. And Father, in this world that can weary us and beat us down, may we have the confidence, the encouragement that the writer offers his readers, that a deliverer is coming, relief is on the way, the coming one will come and will not tarry. We pray in the name of the coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.